This lesson is from the course, Calvinism, The Plan of Salvation, taught by Dr. Lane Tipton.
Let us turn our attention now to the plan of salvation, historical options. And we're going to move through a taxonomy that will take us to Calvinism, which in the words of B.B. Warfield is the most consistently supernaturalistic expression of Protestant theology. And I'm going to follow the basic outline in B.B. Warfield's masterful plan of salvation. Now, as we begin this taxonomy, I want you to notice that we're asking a very definite question to center our understanding of the plan of salvation. And it is the question, who saves? Who is it that saves? And there are basically, in the history of Christian theology, two answers to this question. The first answer to this question is supernaturalism, what Warfield calls supernaturalism. And if I could put it simply, it's statable in this term: God saves sinners. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2, 9 and 10. God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So, whether it's Jonah 2, 9 and 10, or Ephesians 2, 5 through 6, the emphasis in supernaturalism is simple. God plans. God ordains. God accomplishes. God applies salvation to sinners. God saves sinners. It is an act that comes from outside of the sinner and is supplied by God Himself. That's basic. That's fundamental to every Christian confession. Christianity is inherently supernaturalistic. But standing over against supernaturalism, Warfield notes there is another view which is not Christian, and it is called naturalism. Naturalism. The first and most famous or infamous example of naturalism is Pelagianism, a 4th century Christian attempt at Christianity that was deemed heretical by the church. And Pelagius believed a central premise. It is this: the commandment for sinners to render obedience to God requires the native ability to do so. Put another way, sinners possess a natural native ability to render obedience to God without the assistance of enabling grace. And this means that virtue is not a gift of divine grace, but an achievement of divine, moral rigor. Virtue is not a gift of divine grace, but an achievement of moral rigor. When Warfield is writing of Pelagianism in his plan of salvation, he says this: the central and formative principle of Pelagianism lies in the assumption of the plenary ability of man, his ability to do all that righteousness can demand, to work out not only his salvation, but also his own perfection. This is the core of the whole theory. Let me try to give it a little bit different formulation here. According to the Pelagian, all of the resources needed to please God and do what He commands after the fall are naturally resident in the sinner. I'll give you an example of this from one of my favorite movies as a young boy. Have you ever seen The Wizard of Oz? In The Wizard of Oz, if you remember, the Scarecrow, the Tin Man, and the Lion are told that if they want a brain, if it's the Scarecrow, a heart, if it's the Tin Man, or courage, if it's the Lion, that they need to go where? They need to look outside of themselves and go to the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. And so they engage in a kind of secularized pilgrim's progress to the wizard. And when they arrive there, what do they find? They find that the wizard is actually a projection of a man behind a curtain whom Toto grabs, pulls his pant leg, and a man is actually projecting the image of a deity up on a screen in order to manipulate the inhabitants of Oz. And what is the moral of the story with regard to the Scarecrow, the Tin Man, and the Lion? It's that you don't have to look outside of yourself for your brain, your heart, or your courage. Those were natively resident and in you all along. You just needed to awaken those natural resources. That is fundamentally Pelagian in character. You don't need grace. You don't need gifts that come from without, because you have all of the native and natural resources inside of you. And so Pelagianism has been viewed properly as non-Christian because it's what? Naturalistic. Does not teach that God saves sinners. Now, that's a 4th century heresy. There's also a 16th century heresy known as Socinianism. Socinianism originates in the work of Faustus Socinus in the 16th century. And Socinianism is a short-lived but very vocal heresy at the time of the Reformation. Socinians deny that God is triune. It's anti-Trinitarian. As a corollary, it denies that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He's instead a mere creature. Socinianism denies that God knows the future actions of rational creatures. He's ignorant and developmental. Socinianism denies that Jesus made atonement for sin and propitiated the wrath of God. Socinianism denies total depravity, unconditional election, definite atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. Jesus is a mere human being who sets a moral example that rational creatures have the power to follow in and of themselves. And so Socinianism is a 16th century re-expression of what? Pelagianism. And it trails into what comes to be known in the 17th century especially as deism in England. But for Socinians, they too affirm the plenary ability of man. Now, the third notorious approach of naturalism, and which disqualifies as Christian, is theological liberalism or modernism in the 20th century, which by and large advocated a moral example of the atonement. Jesus just sets a good example for us to follow, denies original sin, rejects substitutionary atonement, denied Jesus' bodily resurrection, and is therefore a different religion. J. Gresham Machen, in Christianity and Liberalism, said that liberalism is not Christianity, it's a different religion altogether. Why? It has a different doctrine of God who changes like the creature, limited like the creature, develops like the creature. Liberalism has a different doctrine of Scripture because the Bible is nothing more than the pious feelings of men set forth in speech, not God-breathed and divine in origin and authority. And liberalism has a different doctrine of man who's inherently good and just needs education to attain moral perfection. Following what? A different doctrine of Jesus who is an example of moral perfection. H. Richard Niebuhr captured in capsule form what Machen argued so persuasively about classical liberalism, quote, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Now here's the point. Naturalism, Pelagianism, 4th century, Socinianism, 16th century, Modernism, 20th century, is not Christian because it does not teach that God saves sinners. It does not teach that the sinner must look outside of himself to the sovereign grace of God expressed in the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and applied by the Spirit of Christ through the Word of God. Now this means then that when you're drawing the line between what is Christian and what is non-Christian, the line is drawn particularly by Warfield, and I think helpfully, between those who affirm supernaturalism and those who affirm naturalism. Naturalism's just not Christian. But among supernaturalists, there is a distinction that we need to make now. And that distinction is a question not of who saves. The question is, how does God save? And the distinction that arises when we think of this is the distinction between what we're going to call what Warfield called sacerdotalism on the one side, and I'm going to change his term because it'll make it clearer for your mind, versus Protestantism. He calls it evangelicalism. We can think of it as Reformation theology or a Reformation understanding set over against a Roman Catholic. So this is Roman Catholic, particularly. And this Protestantism is Reformation. And there's a distinction, he says, between how God saves. Now, how, according to traditional Roman Catholicism, does God supernaturally save sinners? Well, the sacerdotalist affirms the following basic tenet. And you have to hear this. God saves sinners exclusively through the sacramental instrumentality of the church. And if it's Roman Catholicism we're thinking about, through the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. God saves only by means of the sacraments of the church. Warfield, in his wonderful work, Plan of Salvation, pages 50 to 52, says this. In one word, the church in this system is conceived to be Jesus Christ Himself in earthly form. And it is therefore substituted for Him as the proximate object of faith for Christians. The visible church is the Son of God as He continuously appears, even repeats Himself, and eternally reuses His youth among men in human form. It is His perennial incarnation. It is to the church, then, that men must look for their salvation. It is from the church and its ordinances alone that salvation is communicated to men. In a word, it is to the church rather than to Christ or the grace of God that the salvation of men is immediately ascribed. Only through the most holy sacraments of the church, it is declared plainly, it is that true justice either begins or being begun is increased or being lost is repaired. End quote. What is Warfield saying? Let me simplify. He's saying the church, as the incarnation of Christ in earthly form, is the sole repository and dispenser of divine grace. The Roman Catholic Church. But the question is, how do the sacraments dispense grace? The Latin term that we're going to use for understanding this is that the sacraments automatically infuse grace ex opere operato, by the work being worked or having been worked. So how do the sacraments convey grace? Well, let me give you an example from baptism in Roman Catholicism. The sacrament of baptism automatically, when administered, produces and pours into the soul the substance of divine grace. And the recipient doesn't need faith in order to receive such grace. Robert Strimple, my former professor at Westminster, California, had a wonderful illustration of this in class. I'm going to adapt it to our day and time. I want you to think about a hot summer day when you're looking for refreshment at a local convenience store. You find a 7-Eleven, let's say. You go into 7-Eleven and you get a big gulp cup, or maybe a super big gulp cup, a 44-ounce cup. And you go over to the soda dispenser, and you fill your cup's filled with ice, and then you look and you see various soda options. You see Coca-Cola, you see Sprite, you see Fanta. If you have good taste, you see Dr. Pepper and you choose that. But you have all of these options, and descending down under each of those sodas, you see a small aluminum lever. And if you take your cup filled with ice and you press the lever, what happens? Dr. Pepper, 23 wonderful flavors, cascades down into your cup as you press that lever, and the Dr. Pepper is dispensed ex opere operato directly into your cup. You don't have to believe it's going to happen. You don't have to have faith that it's going to happen. It is a mechanical necessity that when the work is worked, when the lever is moved, the substance of that Dr. Pepper cascades down and descends into the cup and fills it. That is the concept of ex opere operato, communication of grace through the sacramental efficacy of the church. And this is why the popes of the church, particularly during the time of the Reformation, wanted to know one question. Not how many people believed the gospel, not how many people confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, but how many people were what? Baptized. Why? Because each time a person is baptized, the initial and resistible grace, remember that about Rome, initial and resistible grace, is automatically infused, ex opere operato, so that you simply receive grace through an automatic, mechanical, sacramental exchange. Now, that is something that was taught very forcefully by theologians like Thomas Aquinas, Robert Bellarmine, and continues to be taught by traditional Roman Catholicism today. Standing over against this is Protestantism at the time of the Reformation. Warfield makes clear that there is a fundamental difference between sacerdotalism and Protestantism. Commenting on the essential problem of sacerdotalism, this Roman Catholic ex opere operato view of the sacraments, automatically infusing grace, Warfield says this, the question which is raised in sacerdotalism, in a word, is just whether it is God the Lord who saves us, or it is men acting in the name and clothed with the powers of God to whom we are to look for salvation. This is the issue which divides sacerdotalism and evangelical religion. I have Protestant religion just to make that boundary a little bit clearer. What is he saying? He's saying that in sacerdotalism, you look to men who possess the sacraments as a repository of grace, and that grace is automatically communicated through human action, versus Protestantism that says you look to the Lord alone to save. Protestantism, in other words, standing over against this ex opere operato sacerdotalism of Rome, Protestantism affirms that while God uses means to save sinners, the preaching of the gospel, the central and effectual one, he nonetheless, listen, sovereignly and freely works in the human heart to bestow salvation. So while God uses means, the means are not understood to convey automatically and mechanically grace. Instead, grace is conveyed when and where God in His sovereign good pleasure is so pleased to convey it. Now, let me give you an illustration of that one. If you think of John 3, Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and he tells Jesus that he is a good teacher, John 3, 1 through 10, and that no one can do the things Jesus has done unless God is with him. What does Jesus tell him? In 3:3 and 3:5, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You must be born of water and spirit, alluding to Exodus, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. You must be born of water and spirit to enter and see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus asks the question, well, can a man enter back into his mother's womb and be born again? And what does Jesus say? Jesus tells him two basic things. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. Nicodemus, not understanding, Jesus gives this illustration. He says, consider the wind. You know not where the wind comes from or where the wind goes. So likewise, everyone born of the spirit. Jesus' point when it comes to the new birth is just as you can go out into a field and the wind blows freely, it comes from where it will, it goes where it will, so likewise in the new birth. There is no automatic ex opere operato communication of grace through the sacraments, as Rome teaches. There's instead what? A sovereign, free act of God. He blows on whom He will. He saves whom He will. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And when you put that into the context of Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 and Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, what does it look like? It's those who have hearts of stone are sovereignly and freely gifted a heart of flesh. Those who are a valley of dry bones, when the word of the Lord comes and the Spirit sovereignly breathes through that word, those bones have sinew that forms on them and the breath of life enters into them. And repeating Genesis 2, 7, A and B in a redemptive form, they are formed from the dust, the breath of life is breathed into them, and what? They are raised as a mighty army. You see, the grace of God is not effected automatically through sacraments. It is conveyed sovereignly by God's Spirit working through His Word. And that's a fundamental, foundational difference between sacerdotalism in traditional Roman Catholic theology and the sovereignty of grace in traditional Protestant theology. So in answer to the question, how does God save? The traditional Roman Catholic option maintains God saves only through the automatic grace conveyed through the instrumentality of the sacraments. Protestants counter that God saves freely and sovereignly when and where He so chooses by His Word and by His Spirit. And that's going to turn us to yet another question, which is not how God saves, but on what basis does God save?
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound, Reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.